Second Chronicles, chapter 7. Second Chronicles 7. Today we want to talk about glory and fire. Fire and glory. In the future, the immediate future, I believe God's going to restore to His whole church some areas that have been around, but they've not been put together quite exactly right. And two of those areas are leadership and structure. That's one, which we're praying about now. And the other one is worship. And really the key one is worship. And so the question is this, that what is it that brings the fire and the glory of God? What brings the fire down and the glory filling the house of God? And in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, we read this. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord came upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshiped. And they praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites also with the instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made, to praise the Lord, because His mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in at Hamath unto the river of Egypt. In other words, from the far in the north to far in the south. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days, 14 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house also, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prospered effectively. And the Lord appeared then unto Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard this prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto thy prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." Praise the Lord. That's an amazing scripture. Let's pray. Father God, open to us this scripture. Let us understand the full understanding that we need to understand this morning, that we can understand what is it that hinders, what is it that helps, what is it that brings to pass that which you desire? What is it that we can do next so that your desire may be met, so that we might meet with you as Moses did of old and then Solomon and David, as they met with you in the house of God, and as you went with them and meeting your people, manifested yourself to them and through them to all the nations. Lord God, we also desire that the fire would fall and the glory of God would be known, experienced, that the people of God might know there is a God who is alive unto this day. In Jesus' holy name, we ask all these things. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Well, God has one desire, and that desire is to make himself known. He has no greater desire. God, it doesn't want anything else, witnessing, anything. What God really wants is to make himself known. He wants to have a house in this earth where he can glorify himself so that he can show that glory to the whole world. In fact, he wants to have a multitude of houses. It's called the church. Each local church is independent and whole in itself, truly the church of God in every way, but also related to all the other churches of God in any given locality and all over the earth, past, present, and future. So the Lord wants to have many, many houses through which to reveal and show himself and show his glory. Now, why? What good is that? What does that do? You cannot understand that unless you've seen the glory of God. There's no way to tell what that means, because we'd try to reduce it to something else. But there's something irreducible about seeing God's face. There's something about beholding the Lord, just seeing him, that can't be understood by all the things that we do and say and so on. But there's a secret here that I've discovered in studying 2 Chronicles that will bring the fire and the glory down. But the first thing that has to be said is, do you want it? You know, it's kind of a scary thing to have fire. Now, this fire that came down was not just some kind of spiritual thing that set on their heads like on the day of Pentecost. This was real fire that came down, and they were outside and consumed the offering. Just like lightning or something, it just whoop, just came down and gobbled up the offering. And it was very similar to what later happened under Elijah's ministry also at Baal. And there are a lot of similarities, by the way, to Baal and Elijah with their little contest on Mount Carmel, and this time when God's fire fell, and also at Pentecost. But I just want to dwell now on 2 Chronicles when Solomon dedicated the temple. But you have to say in your heart, if you're born again, you do say it, I want the fire which purges. I want to be baptized in the fire so that I'm utterly clean, much like Susie's word today, is that God wants to cleanse us as well as reveal his glory to us, so that when you behold the glory, you're not blown away. So the fire also falls before the glory fills. So when the fire comes down and does its cleansing, purifying, purging work, it is preparing us to see and behold the glory of God. So God's glory, that means his very nature and presence is manifested. It doesn't mean that he's just spiritually. It doesn't mean just like, well, I know God is here. God is here. But God wants to make himself known to us. How many know that you can actually see? That is, not exactly, but more than spiritually by faith, you can experience God in a way that you know him. That's like knowing that you know that you know. You know, it's a kind of knowing that's, it's an experience of the soul and not just a faith in the heart. It's an experience of the soul where you, the one you believe in your heart, you actually experience in your life. It's a knowing that you don't build your faith on, but it's a fruit of or a result of that faith. If you know the living God by faith, then you ought to experience him in fact. Hello. That's the glory of God. It's not enough just to believe. Because if you believe, the God in whom you believe is a living God who reveals himself to those that he has saved. Now, it is enough to believe for salvation. That's all. You can't add nothing more to that. The only thing to be saved is believe in the Word of God as it's preached. Believe. But once you believe, then the Lord leads you on to experience what you've believed, to actually begin to write checks on your account, because now you have God with you, and what does he do to his people? He takes them inside. This is not for outsiders. This is for insiders. He takes them inside and then reveals himself. Now, really, the ultimate revelation is Jesus, which he's done. In the face of Jesus, we have seen the face of God. But that's still a spiritual truth for many of us. In other words, we know that because the Bible says so, and we believe it in our hearts, so we're Christians. And we were baptized and maybe even filled with the Spirit. But you can do all of that without actually experiencing the living God in a vital or experiential way. But it's God's desire, and always has been, to make himself known now, not in heaven. I know in heaven we're all going to experience God face to face. But God wants to sort of have a little head start program down here and get us going now. He can hardly wait, you know. You can just see God. He's eager right now to reveal himself, and most Christians don't want to know him. They didn't even know he wanted to reveal himself. They thought that was for heaven. But even if they had known, they might be reluctant, say, I don't know that I want to meet the guy. How would you like to meet God face to face? Let's hear it. All right. With all those, come to the front. And you know, it's God's desire, and because of our lack of faith, he won't do it. He won't do it until we meet certain conditions. But the first one is just to desire it. To know that that's God's greatest desire. He has no greater desire but to make himself known now. Not just in heaven. I know we're all going to know him then. But God wants not to bring us to heaven, but wants to bring heaven to us today. And so that present reality is what made the gospel go forth with such power in the first century. And that lack of reality, Ichabod, that the glory of God has departed, is what accounts for church history. That so much of church history has been devoid of the real power and glory of God. Not because they didn't have the gospel, but because the gospel that they had did not include the whole gospel. But now that it's been restored from the Reformation and further on, men have developed again an appetite. And even when it was hidden, by the way, there were many in the Orthodox Church and in the Roman Church back in the Middle Ages who experienced God anyway, even though the gospel wasn't fully unveiled. They knew enough of the gospel to know that God was a living God. And God did reveal himself in every age. There's always been witnesses who have seen God face to face, not just in the Bible. So, but most of the evangelical world of which we're a part, which has come to us from the Reformation, has not been open to or wanted to see or behold the living God. Now, they didn't exactly not believe it. It's just that they didn't experience it too much, so they weren't promoting it. I mean, if somebody would say, do you believe God heals? They'd probably say, yes, but he just doesn't do it too much. Or, you know, I believe it, but I don't really expect it. You know, I mean, it'd be nice. And so much of the Christian world, unlike its founders, Luther did believe in all these manifestations and experienced most of them. Wesley believed in many of them, and if he hadn't been cautious about his inclusion in the Anglican Church, he would have gone all the way, but he did at least allow his followers to go all the way. But he himself held back, believing that he was called to renew and evangelicalize the Anglican Church. But God, it doesn't matter what man says, it's what God says, and God loves to glorify himself. God wants to get glory, as we said last time, and he's going to do it. Amen? Amen. History will not end until God gets glory for himself, and that means not only salvation, which is the greatest glory, there's no question, But if it's truly salvation, then it will result in a full manifestation of God among his people. God is desirous to make himself known. There's no greater thing that's the purpose of your life is to live for the praise of his glory. And I tell you, you'll run down. Most evangelicals do. You'll run down and run out of juice after a while if all you've got is the Bible words. Even though you believe it deeply in your heart, if you don't live and experience God in a constant, daily, continual, abiding walk, and I'm not just talking about living a nice life. I'm talking about a powerful, miraculous, incredible life where God displays himself in ways that only God could do. Wesley distinguished between the ordinary and the extraordinary. That's too bad. I think he was wrong. Nonetheless, that's what we're talking about, is most Christians are content with the ordinary. They don't even want the extraordinary. They're scared of it. I hope you're not such a people, because there's a lot of other churches where they have the ordinary. But we're going to go for the extraordinary and ordinary all bowled up together. Amen?
Amen.
Why? Not because we're better. You know, if they don't know, they don't know. You know, if they unfortunately believe Luther and Wesley, then they're going to be limited. But if you listen closely to Luther and Wesley and the rest, they were always pointing beyond. They knew better. They just weren't sure they could pull it off. But they knew better. But it's time now. The times of ignorance are past. It's time for God's people to experience all that God has. And thus far in history, people have been fighting one another all the time. But you know, when God comes, there's such a glory and there's such a unity and there's such a beauty that it'll just unite us. You don't have to try to get together. You'll just be together. When you see God glorify himself, well, that's what Solomon did on this day. Watch what happened. Solomon, first of all, remember David was a warrior and fought all these battles and everything, and then he gathered all this material to build a house, but God says, you're a man of war, you can't build a house. A man of war can't build a house. Only a man of peace. So Solomon was a man of peace. And when Solomon got on the throne, the first thing he did was he made a trip to Gilboa, and or Gibeon or someplace. And that's where the tent was, where the ark used to be. But David had brought the ark out of the tent. In other words, the house of God no longer had the ark of God. So the glory of God was no longer to be seen any longer, because the ark was in Jerusalem and it wasn't doing its thing either, as it needed a house. How many know that the ark has to have a house? You know, God wants to have a place where he can reveal himself. He doesn't just want to do it out in the open. He has reasons for that. So the ark of God, which is typical of our Lord Jesus in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the ark of God has a place to live. Jesus doesn't just show up. No, he has a house, a dwelling place, so he can show himself. And so he wants a place like that. And so Solomon went there and he made many burnt offerings. That's all he could do at the house. And God was pleased. He said, I'm pleased with your sacrifices. But I don't want to live in this tent any longer. I've decided I'm ready for a house, you know, I'm ready for a house. So God was not going to be a traveling God anymore. He was not going to be mobile, you know, kind of going around on vacation with them, you know, wherever they wandered. But now the people are going to be settled. And that's the way we are as a New Testament people. We're settled, aren't we? Aren't we a people of rest? We're house people. You know, even though we're pilgrims, we've got a location, you know, a house. And it's not a public building like this. It's us. It's the people of God. So we're at once mobile but also stationary. And so God said, you know, I want you to build me a house. And Solomon gathered all these materials together, and he had to do something. First of all, he had no wise man who was cunning in all the arts. The Jews were never noted for their artistry. Music, that was all they were noted for as far as the arts and civilizations concerned. They never built any buildings that were impressive, except for this one, which they didn't build. But they got someone else to help them build this. They never did anything impressive in any of the other ways. But They got Hiram, a guy who was skilled, to come and architect this thing and tell them how to do brass and how to make all the gold and how to sew all the sewings and everything, how to dye all the cloth. And so Hiram, who came from that area of the world where civilization was very high, Hiram then was able to lead them. So you have to have the right kind of leadership, wise leadership, spiritual leadership, to build the house of God. Another thing was material. He had to send off and get the cedars from Lebanon. He had to get just the right wood. It had to be perfect. It had to be just made right. That's you. You are the cedars. That is, you're built strong and sturdy and many other qualities I'm not going to go into, but you're the cedar. But you have to be encased in gold to be used in God's house. You know what that means, don't you? You have to be covered in gold so that everything about you reflects God. And so the cedar, which is a wood that endures forever, it just lasts, the cedar has that everlasting quality to it because you're born again. That's why you're the proper material. It's brought from afar, brought into the house of God, and encased in gold, and then put together. So now he had the wise craftsman who could guide the work from the outside. It's sort of typical of Jesus, by the way, who is sort of foreigner, comes to us, comes to earth, and he's the one that has this cunning ability to make everything go, and he builds the house. Now you see, after Jesus left, he was able to sit down on the throne like Solomon and build the house. So now we have the leadership, spiritual leadership, and we have the materials, but he needed something more. And by the way, he paid for all that. He needed something more. He also needed to have the foundation laid in a certain place. And that place was Jerusalem. So you have to build it in a certain place. Just like we as a church are placed somewhere, so each church has a place, a strategic locality. But this was the foundational place. This was the place of God on the earth, Jerusalem. And then lastly, he got the measurements. God had given him through David, and then he himself put these, got another word from the Lord as to exactly how big to build the building. It was a beautiful thing, 45 feet up in the air. This is about 16 feet here or something like that at the back. It's maybe something, you know, 13 or something like that. So three times the height of this, solid gold. It's about, what? Let's see, it was 60 cubits, so it'd be about... cubits about 10 cubits about 15 feet, so what would it be? 90 feet. So this building is about 70 feet from here to about there, so another 20 feet, almost the whole length of the building, and it's about 20 cubits or about, what would that be, 30 feet wide. I don't know, I think this is a little wider than 30, so yeah, this is wider than 30, so cut off about 10-15 feet. So it's a skinny building, but remember, it wasn't for worshipers. I mean, nobody went inside this thing except some priests to worship God. And they went in shifts. They had shifts. So, but it must have been impressive to have all that gold, 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet tall, solid gold, inside and out also. What an impressive building. What would you jewelers think of something like that? You know, it's pretty impressive. You know, and it was the finest gold also. This was the gold from Ophir, which was the finest gold in the world. And everything else was gold on the inside too. I mean, this was just part of it. But the amount, this was billions of dollars that this thing cost in our money. So this guy was rich. Remember it said Solomon was the richest man that ever lived? Indeed he was. He could draw on all these mines and all these jewels and everything. This thing was so glorious. Anyway, this is going to be God's house. But you know, when he got all those things together, he got Hiram, he got the materials, he got the place, and he finally got the dimensions, the glory of God did not come. No glory. He had all the material, just like we've got, but no glory. So then he began to do something more. He decided he'd dedicate the building. So he finished the building and then dedicated it. And that's what we've been reading here about the dedication. First thing he did was he finished the building, then he assembled all the elders. He assembled the leaders. And then he made offerings and sacrifices. But still, the glory didn't come. Just because he finished the building, the glory didn't come. He had the right structure, but the glory doesn't come when you have the right structure. Then he got all the leaders together, and they made sacrifices, dedicated themselves. Still the glory did not come. Then he set the ark in place. He thought, aha, if I put the ark in the building, now I have the right structure, I have the right leaders, they're purified, they're dedicated. Now then, I'll put the ark in place. You know, I'll have the right message. So he got the right building, the right structure, the right everything. But still, the glory of God did not come. So then he sacrificed. He made a great sacrifice. All the people made a great sacrifice. It said you couldn't even count it, how many sheep and goats and bulls and everything he sacrificed. But still, the glory of God did not come, even though all that blood was flowing all over the place. Apparently, God wasn't still interested to come down and say, that's it. Now I'll make myself known to you. So the next thing he did was he sanctified the priests. Now remember, you are the priests. Not only the leaders now, but all the people, all the priests, and that's you, because all Christians are priests. He sanctified them so they were all holy. That is, ritually clean. As far as they knew, you know, their hearts were pure, they believed in Jesus, and so on, typically speaking. But still the glory did not come. Even holiness did not bring the glory of God. Now watch, because this is what brought the glory. The next thing he did was he set in place the Levitical singers with many instruments. He had 120 trumpets, for example. You know, it was really noisy. So noisy that all the Lutherans left. All the Episcopalians departed, you know. It was too much, you know. They just thought God wasn't behaving himself. But he had all this noise going on, terrific noise. And it said that their voices became as one. The trumpeters, 120 trumpeters plus many other musicians, and all the singers, tremendous big choir, huge choir, they were singing in such a way that their voices and their musical instruments all blended into one. That is the goal of worship, is that we worship God with a single voice. Now, I don't mean just blending together musically, but I mean spiritually speaking and in every way to be united as we pray. It's a movement of the Spirit. At any rate, still that didn't bring it. The glory still didn't fall, even though everybody had goosebumps. You know, everybody said, ooh, you know, and you could almost hear the angels, and I'm sure a lot of people did. But still, the glory did not fall at that point. But one more thing happened when they began to sing these words. So worship brought it, but it's these words. For the Lord is great, he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. You see, when you worship, so magnifies the goodness of God and the fact that his mercy endures forever, that's what brings the glory of God. That's what brings the fire. Not the fire, by the way. That's what brings the glory of God. This is a two-stage operation here. This is the first stage I'm telling you about. Is the glory of God came down and filled the house with so much smoke that the priests had to get out of that big building I just told you about. There was so much smoke in there that they had to get out because they knew they couldn't minister anymore. They couldn't even see each other. It was so thick in there, they knew it was the glory of God, and they all began backing out and came out into the courtyard out there. Now, there's a bunch of stairs out there on the front, and Solomon had built this big platform out there that was solid brass, and he was preaching and praying and so on from that little thing. And they were looking in there, and they all of a sudden saw all these men backing out. You know, and they knew the glory of God had descended when they began to sing, for the Lord is good. Do you know how good God is? Not glorious, not holy, not anything else, good. And his mercy endureth forever. Do you look at your faces. Do you have the joy of the Lord because he's good? That's what God wants to, he loves to hear people singing about that he's good. Do you see that? Now, a lot of people sing about his many other things. But this is what really turns God on, is when you tell him he's good. A lot of people are secretly accusing God of not being as good as he should be. But I tell you, we must be a people who know that our God is good, 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 good. Can't you get up and testify? Couldn't you get up right now and say, I just want to tell you how good God is, and go for hours? You ought to be able to. But many people can't do that. That's why the glory of God won't fall. Now watch. Then when that was stage one, that was phase one, glory A. But there's more. This thing doesn't stop. So Solomon then sees all these guys backing out, and he says, goodness, you know, what are you doing? So then he turns to God and he begins to pray this long prayer, which I won't go into, but what he does is he renews the covenant. He reminds God and the people and himself of the covenant. If we walk in his ways, then he will bless us. And when he does this, after his prayer, then the power falls again, only this time fire falls. And then the glory fills the house again. And the people this time fall on their faces. They all fall down on the pavement, priests, people, everybody. It's outside this time. Nobody's been in there. And this is a second glory ball. You've heard of the glory ball? You haven't heard of the glory ball? Well, praise God. Well, you're going to hear about it because you're going to see it. You see, it's one thing to hear. It's another thing to see. Job said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen thee with the seeing of the eye. What you have heard of the good God. You see, your worship begins before the glory falls. You begin worshiping God and just telling him with loud praise, God, you're so good, you're so good, you're so good. Oh, God, praise be God. And as you do that, God listens to see if you're sincere about that. And when he's really pleased, he says, okay, let's go. And he comes down and manifests himself. But he's waiting for that praise to go forth purely in faith, without any experience whatsoever. Purely in faith. And then you will experience what you believe. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Well, they began just in faith. Solomon did what he did in faith. He built the house. He got all that stuff. He got the word. He got all that stuff. And when the trumpeters were in place and the singers, then the glory fell. He prayed again, which wise leadership knows when to pray. He prayed again and sought God's face, renewed the covenant. And then the glory of God fell again. And this second time when it fell, it consumed the burnt offering, that is, it purified the people and filled all the house. Now remember, on the day of Pentecost, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues. What am I saying? I'm saying that it wasn't just the 12 disciples that got the filling or the glory. Everybody got it. Men, women, anybody, all 120 of them that were sitting up there, not just officers or leaders. We don't care about leaders. When the glory of God falls, forget the leaders. Forget everybody. Forget worship leaders. Forget elders. Forget deacons. Because when God's glory falls, there's only one leader, God. And every heart is to worship God as he is moved. And a wise leadership knows how to know when that moment has occurred and get out of the way. And then to come back in. So the first thing they did was when God filled the house with his glory, they couldn't say a thing. They just fell down in awe and in silence. And it says they humbled themselves. They were just, oh. Have you ever worshiped like that? I have. Have you ever been in the presence of God in such a way that awe just took a hold of you? Where you couldn't stand any longer. You had to get down on your knees. You just had to fall down on your face. That's glory. Now, the reason I'm teaching all this is not to tell you about a nice event that happened a long time ago, but is to prepare you, because that's the kind of worship that God desires of his people. And it won't be traditional. You know, it won't be traditional, but it will be biblical. Now, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. All I know is that God desires to glorify himself in his people. Then, after they were bowed down, then they began a new phase of worship. So you can see worship moves in phases. The greatest thing in heaven is worship. Not only is the language of heaven worship, so is the life. Everything in heaven is worship. And God is going to have a worshiping people. And we're going to know how to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not only by faith, but also in fact. Really moved by the Spirit of God in every way. That's when the music really began, and the worship and the praise just took off, and sacrifices galore. Now, I think the sacrifices that we are to make are no longer animal sacrifices, but sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, but perhaps also repentance. People weeping and saying, oh my God, and just seeing their sins, and just beginning to weep. We've experienced that somewhat, but I think as the glory of God begins to fill the house of God, many will begin just falling on their faces and repenting of their sins and crying out and sacrificing, so to speak, with repentance and faith that the Lord Jesus has come to renew and to restore his people to God's presence. And there's going to be such a glory about that. Now, then they went through all this music, tremendous music went on, and then for 7 days they kept it up, and then 7 days, and then they sent them home. Now, it's extremely important that they sent them home, and it said with glad hearts. Because you should never leave the house of God depressed or in bondage or angry or in any other way, but utter joy. You should go out leaping like calves from the stall, you know, like a young heifer. The joy of the Lord, you know, you should just go out with such joy that the people, you know, will the streets will have to stop, you know, because you're crazy, you know, and they'll what have they been up to, you know? And, you know, your reputation will just go down zero. Even so, it pleases God that you be a witness of the worship that took place. Now, here's another thing. All work and all witness grows out of worship. I'm going to say that again. All work in the kingdom of God, this has not been true in the past, but all real work ought to come out of worship before the face of the living, present God. All work. You should do nothing until the Lord himself tells you in worship. And if even if he's told you something through the word, then you should take it before him and worship him. Just like the words we heard this morning. Then we should continue in worship on those words until God reveals himself, and then you go forth to work and to witness. And that's where the real key to witnessing is and lies, is a people who are not just talking about some Bible words, but a people who have been with the Bible God. Do you see the difference? I'm not being critical at all of the standard churches. I'm just being critical of them. Because, you know, they don't know any better. They don't know that. You know, they're doing what they feel God told them to do. They're just being faithful as they can be. Praise God. But they're wrong. They're just flat wrong. That's all there's to it. Because why? Not because God told me that in a vision or dream. That's just written in the book. Not just there, but in many, many places. What I'm telling you is a pattern, a standard pattern for God's people. God wants to reveal himself in glorious ways. He wants things to happen when we come together. And the thing that makes it all happen is God's presence. That's what makes us a peculiar people, is that God is with us, not only to save. It's like the preaching of the ark is salvation by faith. But it's like the glory that comes when you hear and believe the preaching of that ark. The glory that comes is like the manifestation then of that Lord Jesus, which then leads on to worship, out of which grows our work and our witness. So you see, the word leads to worship, which leads to work, leads to witness. Do you see that? And that is so important because God is so excited. God has a work to do before this end time comes. He has a witness to make through us. And he wants us above all else. In fact, the only reason we're going to choose leaders, really, the biggest reason for having leaders is to lead in worship. You may not understand that, but leaders have three functions. To feed the word of God, which in the context I just gave it to you, is to open it up in the worshiping community. To feed the flock of God on the word of God. To feed and then to lead in worship. We don't worship yet. We're just beginning to. But make no mistake, we're not really a worshiping people yet. But we will learn how. We are on the way, but we are not yet a worshiping people. But as the leaders are set in place, that is one of the functions that they have through prayer and fasting and wisdom that God will give them, how to lead this people and how to step back, knowing when God is in charge and the Holy Ghost himself is holding the meeting. And out of that, then, the leadership continues to disciple or mature every individual believer until we are one worshiping people, until we are a people of the Word, until we are a people of work and a people of witness, until we fulfill, and all that comes out of worship. All of that is why we need a godly spiritual leadership, so that the worship, that is, when we come together, we not only glorify God, but edify the people, build them up. That's the work of the leadership. That's what the structure is all about. That's what authority is for. Isn't this exciting? This is one thing that God wants restored in his church, and that is high worship and praise. Now, it isn't some kind of goosebumpy thing. It's based wholly on the word. And while you are in faith saying, watch this, I say, Oh, God, I love you. Now, did I feel that? No, I didn't. I just did it. But God likes it. I do it in faith. It pleases God that I said that in faith. He would rather have me say that than this. Oh, God, I really love you. You're so good. Hallelujah. Praise God. You know, because that one doesn't sound like I really mean that. And I'm talking about my feelings. I may feel horrible, but I can still say, praise the Lord, He's good. Now, as I begin to worship God that way, it's in faith. A lot of you are waiting for some magic to kind of get all over you. Woo, you know, and then you'll come out. Don't wait. That's the word that Marcia brought this morning about being released, is just do it in faith. Just say, praise the Lord, glory to God, you're so good, and be extravagant about it. Because this is God we're talking to, not man. You know, we're not conducting a nice little Sunday school here or, you know, something well-behaved and so on. Worship is extravagant. It has moments of awe. It has moments of quiet, but it also has moments of great noise. Hello. And you need that. You need to be noisier. Noise is good for the soul. Hello. So is dancing, you know. And it will do something to you. But that's not the reason. The reason is that God commanded it. I mean, every part of your body is commanded by God somewhere in the Scripture to worship Him. Every part. So it includes all. We're not just interested in the football atmosphere. That's only one aspect of worship. But at any rate, it's then that God inhabits the praises of His people. When you begin to praise Him in faith, God will actually inhabit you, and you will know it. We will know it together as a people. You will sense the Spirit kind of moving from this corner of the room over here, and it'll just kind of sweep over the congregation. You will sense Him then over here, and it's like a tornado. That's not a good illustration, but it kind of lifts up and then drops down. You know, it will just move around the congregation. Sometimes it'll blanket the whole group. But you will know that God has been in our midst. Healings will take place, renewing of the mind, deliverances. You won't have to come forward after the service because God Himself will be so real and present that it will take place right then and there. Then afterward, you'll go around picking up the pieces. You'll go around, you know, seeing all that God did. You'll go out and tell, we have just been with God. We didn't just have a nice sermon that morning. We were with God. Now, you don't have to have that. It's just that God wants to do that. And He's available. He is ready. He wants right this minute to reveal Himself to us in all of His glory. Praise the Lord. You excited?
Amen.
Good. God, I want you to come up here and just close us in prayer. And we're going to pray for a few people. Probably the hour's late.